something I wanted to share was this week, what I'm seeing, as we've gotten into Judges, I keep seeing judges around us and what's going on in our nation. And I just wondered if some people were aware of some of the things that are going on in our nation. And what's going on is there is a somewhat of a spiritual awakening. But the other guys are out there. And I'm not saying other denominations. I'm saying the cults. And I'm saying those that are preaching a different gospel, those that are preaching a different Jesus, they're just as busy. And they're out there too. And people are seeing the finish line or sensing it. And others are out there too, preaching what they're preaching. And sometimes all you've got to do is mention the name of Jesus and everybody thinks, well, it's all the same Jesus, and it's not. And looking at what's going on here in Judges, well, let's just get into it, and I think it'll explain itself quite a bit. I see two people that I know have run off to a pagan belief since I've known them recently, and they all really ought to know better, and I'm really worried about them because they've fallen for their propaganda. And it concerns me. They're relatively young people. Let's pray and we'll get into this then. Lord, we do pray. We pray for truth. We pray for peace. We pray for understanding. We pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to come down upon us. Lord, if there's any pagan territory in our land, if there's any heathen territory in our home, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that you would show us that we might drive it out. We understand from this book, these people, Lord, what a great illustration this can be of our own hearts, our own nation, our own home, whatever it might be. Lord, please open our eyes and please bless us tonight with your word. And Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that looking back at history, and I know this isn't just history, but looking back at history, we don't make the same mistakes. Please, Father, bless us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reviewed the invasion of Canaan, really right up into Joshua's death. And we've seen the results of incomplete obedience. There's no reason for incomplete obedience, you know. And I think every one of us has disobeyed. Every one of us has put conditions maybe on our obedience. We have obeyed partly, somewhat, maybe even most of the way. But again, these people was incomplete obedience. But God begins to raise up judges for them. And I love this because as bad as they get, he still does this. He still raises up judges. He still wants to rescue them. He still shows them grace, mercy when they cry out to him. And he'll always do that. God never, ever, you know, he never, ever, ever designs defeat for his people, ever. That's not his plan. And through our choices, we do get defeated and everything. But again, God begins to raise up judges or deliverers, we could call them. Sometimes we might even call them heroes. And they must be faithful to him. Actually, all of his people must be faithful to him. And they'll find him, listen, unchangeably constant if we obey him. He won't change. He'll be unchangeably constant to him. His covenants never break. They never break on his end of it, do they? They always break on our end of it. It's just always on our side. He's immutable. He can't change. We've seen, though, too, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, not an angel, the angel of the Lord. We went over that last week. That's Jesus Christ, pre-being born in Bethlehem and everything. We saw him, chapter 2, verse 1. That was Jesus himself. He had come up from Gilgal. Gilgal was a place of victory. Coming up from Gilgal was to really remind the people, do you remember going over the covenant again? Do you remember what Gilgal was? Gilgal is victory. He came up from Gilgal where their covenant had been renewed before so that they would be reminded of that. And it didn't do him a whole lot of good. But for God's people to remember what they, or for us to remember what we've received and heard from God, it prepares us for the warnings he wants to give us. It prepares us for warnings coming from him regularly, especially the warning to hold fast. He wants to remind us. The more we're reminded of who he is and what he's done and where we've been with him and all the promises in the Bible and everything, we're continually warned. We're constantly warned. So we're going to be able to remember or be prepared for continual warnings coming from him regularly, especially to hold fast. If you're in the word and you're not encouraged, then maybe you're not grasping it completely or believing it completely. God warns and warns and warns, and he still warns. I was thinking of collapse in the Christian life. I was thinking how you take a tire. Collapse in the Christian life really isn't like a blowout, is it? You know, you ever have a tire blowout on you? I don't think collapse in the Christian life is like that. I think collapse in the Christian life really, and what we're seeing here, it's more like a slow leak. And it's leaking slowly, and you don't even know what's going on until all of a sudden it's flat. That's the way I look at it. Most times people, they have that type of problem. It's not the blowout, it's the slow leak. Well, the warnings here, they're ignored anyway. Compromise is made. There's tolerance. Is this our country or what? Seriously. Somebody has to say this, and you know what? You're going to get flack for it. If I say what I'm going to say tonight, I'll get flack for it, and I don't care because I know what I'm saying is the truth, and this is what the Lord wants me to say. Right? But you can name names, you can name churches or denominations or sects or whatever, and you can be absolutely right on and you'll get flack for it because you named them, because you named their errors, because you said they preach a false gospel, they preach a false Jesus. You're going to get flack for that? Tough. So here, if you look at it, there's a slow leak. They've been warned. There's compromise. There's tolerance. Tolerance is driving me crazy because you think about what's tolerated today, even by the church. It's tolerated. Maybe you haven't driven a sin out of your territory. This is the number one thing, okay? This story here, you haven't driven a specific sin out of your life. You're still wrestling with it. You think you can keep it under control. You don't want to let it go. It's not that bad. It will become bad. It will overtake you. You know, maybe you haven't driven it out of your territory like these guys. And you think that, I can keep it under control. No. What did the Lord say? Drive it out. Kill it today. Drive it out. Like we saw Sunday, kill it. Destroy it. Put it to death. Drive it out. Maybe you're okay with those who speak partial truth. Listen, if they're speaking Jesus and they're speaking this is our gospel and it's only partly right, they're absolutely wrong. And you know what? If I say something bad about them, tough. Because Jesus did too. John the Baptist did too. Paul did too. Peter did too. People are falling for it today. People are falling away like crazy. Maybe you don't see it. I see it. I've got to deal with it. And I'm watching it and I'm seeing it. People are falling away. They're falling for this. Maybe you won't confront anyone. And nobody says you have to. But maybe you won't confront anybody except for those that are really going to speak the truth. You know, people get in your grill for speaking the truth. Listen, my view is the same as the Lord's, to speak the truth is love. You know, here's a simple example. We were talking about this the other day in the office. Warren and I told somebody, and it wasn't Warren, that they had something hanging out of their nose, bluntly. And I said, don't you really want to know that? Rather than walk around for about 3 hours and have 15 people talk to you and not tell you, wouldn't you love to know the truth and get it over with and fix it rather than not know the truth? Wouldn't you like to know the truth? I want to know the truth, even if it hurts. I want to know the truth. Well, maybe you won't confront people and you can't tell them the truth. You're afraid to tell them the truth. Those who speak partial truth, whatever. But I believe that those who sometimes speak the truth, they're perceived as being unloving. No, look it. If I hold back, I know I'm unloving because then the Lord tells me that I'm unloving. The Lord's telling me, you tell it like it is and let me handle it. So, well, real love, again, it speaks the truth. So those who speak partial truth, they're not the church. So if you say I'm shooting at the church and they're speaking partial truth, they're not the church. I'm not shooting at the church. I'm shooting at the heathen. I'm shooting at the false. I'm shooting at the fakes. I'm shooting at the wannabes. And that's the way it is. So those who speak partial truth, they're not the church. Jesus attacked the Pharisees. He not only attacked the Pharisees, he attacked the leaven of the Pharisees, what they taught. He didn't compromise. Did you ever see Jesus half obey? What if John the Baptist was non-confrontational? Oh, you vipers! Oh, you silly boys. What? I mean, come on. That's what the church has become, and that's what I see. No kidding. Let's not offend anybody, because they might leave the church. So what? So what? That's it. Tolerance is the norm today. Tolerate it, brother, because we'll lose money. Tolerate it, pastor, because whatever. Oh, look, just look past it. No. I got to sit with the Lord and it doesn't sit with him. So tolerance is the norm. We're at a time where we'll see wimpy people not fall into sin. They'll slowly walk right into it. Like they're sleeping. And that's what's happening today. They're slowly falling into it because they think it's normal. They think it's okay. They're slowly, step by step, walking right into it, half asleep, like the people we see right here. You know, you've heard the story about the boiling frogs. Put the frog in the water and you turn the heat on. And even if it takes like 3 hours for the water to come to a boil, the frog never knows it. It just dies. It never figures it out. It doesn't even know it's being boiled and it's dying. It's sitting in that water. It's just heating and heating and heating. And I see a lot of people like that today. So this next generation, they had terrible role models to follow. There's no two ways about it. This is why they're in the situation that they're in. All right? So parents they had whose walks were lame. There's no other way to put it. God, he gives these people what they want. And you know what? The pagan nations are left right in their midst. I'm going to leave them right there because this is what you really want. You're going to find out it's not what you really want. I'm going to leave them right there. But they're all about false gods. All of them. They're heathen. They're all about false gods. Well, don't say anything. Don't shoot at them because that can't be love. Don't talk about sin. Don't ridicule heretics. You know, if you don't do that, people don't know. What I've found out is people really don't know. There are some of us that are like, well, we know. You can't say these things. And there are other people out there that are like, I never knew that. I didn't know they felt like that. I didn't know they believed that. I didn't know it was another Jesus. I didn't know it was another gospel. They need to be told. So he gives these people what they want. He leaves the pagans right in their midst. I'm thinking, too, if we don't speak up, we're letting people be led astray. And that bothers me. That would keep me up at night to think that there are people out there leading sheep astray or searchers, diligent search. People are beginning to search. Something's going on. It feels like time is winding down. What's the truth? What's the Bible all about? What about Jesus? Who's the real God? What church really has the answer? You know, the church doesn't have the answer. Jesus has the answer. But I don't want to just let them be led astray. And I'm not for the accept anything. Well, you guys know that. That's absolutely no guts, and you guys know that. It will show in the next generation how we walk, what we teach, when we speak up, how we speak up, what we speak up about. It's going to show up in the next generation. If we tolerate and compromise, the next generation is going to be a generation of wimps. And I have kids, and I won't accept that. I don't want that. Well, if you look at God's reason for allowing these nations to continue in Israel's appointed land. Look right here, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, to test them further. You see, he wants to test them. He's going to leave them there and see what they do about this. How come God hasn't come down to the United States and removed this or removed him or gotten rid of that or killed all the abortionists or done this or done? He could. I believe they're here to test us, just like this. To test them further is what the Lord wants. Even as many of Israel had not known all the wars of Canaan, only the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. God left the Canaanite nations behind because Israel wasn't faithful in driving them out. And in the same way, we can say to a guy who has pagan territory in his life, we can say the same thing to him. The reason is because you allow it to be there. A guy comes to me and he tells me this and this and this, and I say, well, it's like you're leaving the heathen in your territory. You haven't driven them out. You haven't driven the sin out, whatever it might be. On the most basic level, that's true. Why, though? Look at that. He might test Israel by them. See, it's totally within God's power to come down and eliminate these pagan nations without any help from Israel at all. But God allows them to remain for a reason. That word that test here, or prove here, is used in the sense of proving. Prove it. Show it. These nations would remain because God wants to prove the faithfulness of Israel to himself and to improve their faithfulness too, or their reliance on him as well. And how about what this proves to those around them? Isn't this what we're here for? God is saying, you're under test too. I'm testing you guys. Your light should be shining that those around you see something about you, and you won't stand for untruth. Yeah, you need to be loving and everything else, but you won't stand for untruth either. and you'll speak out when it's necessary. But what does this prove to those around them? Now, that's a test, too. What about us? Do we have any pagan territory in our lives? And that's something you've got to decide. Is there pagan territory in my life, Lord, that I haven't driven out? Most of us know if we haven't driven it out. We already know. Is there anything there? We know that God's able to change us instantly. He could do that. So why doesn't he do that? Why does it have to be so hard? A lot of people ask that. God won't just instantly change every area of our lives so that our relationship with him can be proved and improved. It's so that we'll have a life of true partnership with him. That's what he's doing. But also so that the generations, look at this, that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. You know what? In a way, you know, your kids need to be taught to know war. Do they know how to? Warren and I were just talking about this. What if things get so bad in this country, they knock on the door, they take your kids away? Things are getting crazy. This is a for instance. What happens if your kids go off to college? What happens if your kids go out in the world? What happens if an evolutionist comes up to your son or daughter and starts talking about creationism with them? Are they ready for that? Are they ready to defend their faith? Can they give every man an answer for the hope that's in them? But they need to be taught to know war. How do you battle this enemy? Do they know that? Do they know there is one? Do they know that it's Christ? Do they know that they have the sword of the Spirit? Are they familiar with using it? If you were good with the sword, you practiced with it a lot. You practiced with it a lot. Are they in the Word a lot? Are you in the Word a lot with them? So the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. This is battle. And in battles, soldiers fight. We're supposed to be soldiers. So this is another reason why God allows the Canaanites to stay where Israel didn't drive them out. Now, I know nobody likes to battle. Nobody likes to struggle against sin. But I think battle's good for us. Otherwise, I think we get lazy. The symbol of Christianity is a cross. Do you ever think what that represents? Pain, suffering, and death. It's not a couch. It's not a couch. American Christians are becoming too much like the world, really. And I'm not railing on anybody, and I don't really honestly don't have anybody in mind. I just know that this is what's going on. And I just know that I feel like this is what the Lord wants me to share. You know, and a lot of this I've been sharing with a lot of people this week. But I think Christians are becoming, American Christians, too much like the world. Oh, man, I want to just sit around and play video games. I love Jesus. I just want to sit on the couch and listen to my stereo, man. But I love Jesus. I think that the Lord is like, you know what? You need a little battle plan. You need a little bit of battle training. I think parents learn real fast that you don't help your children by making things easy for them. And in this country we have, and I'll admit it, I've done it too. But it's an act of God's justice that he lets the heathen stay right here in the land, if you think about it. He lets them remain for Israel's correction. But it's an act of God's wisdom that he let them remain for Israel's advantage, that those who had not known wars, the wars of Canaan, might learn war. You know what? Because their country had become exceedingly cushy. It had become exceedingly rich and fruitful, abounding with everything. What happens? They take it for granted. And that's the history of our country right there. Abundance and ease and comfort, and look where we are. And the Christian, too. They just phasing it out. Nah, that's not going to happen during my life. Nah, I'm not worried about the economy collapsing. Nah, we're not going to see this. We're not going to see that. You know, that kind of a thing. Well, they were rich and fruitful and abounding and everything. And if they don't know hardship, they'd be in danger of sinking into too much luxury. Matthew Henry, interestingly, he puts it sinking into effeminacy. He said that back in the 1800s, that a country like ours with ease and abundance and luxury will sink into effeminacy. He was right. Look at this. God names them too. He names the false ones. Uh-oh, where's the love, man? Well, the pagan nations, they're specifically listed right here. Look at, namely, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal-Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. We know that we could make our own specific list of pagan territory, think about this, in our own lives. And a list like that might be helpful because it forces us to identify the enemy. I've found out that people don't really understand maybe what the enemy is. Oh, it's Satan. Yes, but he has ministers and he deceitfully works. There are prophets all over the place. Jesus said, many are going to come in my name, but they're not from me. They're not of me. They've got nothing to do with me. Well, this forces us, if we made a list of the pagan territory in our lives, it would force us to identify our enemy. People need to identify who the enemy is. And it amazes me that they really can't. You know, and I'm not saying go after people, but I'm into calling a spade a spade. I'm not into pulling punches. If you're going to punch somebody, let it fly. So, verse 4, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey. So the reason that God didn't just eliminate these nations is stated again. It's to prove Israel's commitment to God's word. If they're faithful to the word of God, the other nations wouldn't be able to hinder them, and they'd grow strong enough to drive them out. Did you hear that? I like that. I mean, think about this. If they're truthful, faithful to the word of God, the other nations wouldn't be able to hinder them. And they would grow strong enough to drive them out. That's truth. Drive them out completely. Strong enough means that there's no room for weakness. The first judge we're going to see here is Othniel. And verses 5 through 7 explain the apostasy of Israel before the days of Othniel. Verse 5 says, and the children of Israel dwelt among, now, and there's a list here. Israel is now dwelling among them. Remember when they were dwelling among Israel? Big difference, isn't it? Some of them were dwelling among Israel. Now Israel's dwelling among them. Big difference. Things have changed. And here he lists them, the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites and Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. They served these gods in their places of worship, the groves and the woods or wherever it might be, where their shrines were, where their grottos were, whatever you want to call these things. But simply their sin is intermarriage with the pagans. Now they're marrying each other. It's okay. He's a good kid. We watched him grow up. He's a good kid. So what? So he's got 17 gods. Who cares? You know, we know his parents. They intermarry with the pagan nations right there in their midst. And what led to their sin was even subtler. First, it's the allowing of pagan territory in their midst. And this is dangerous for them, and it's dangerous for us too. Secondly, romance leads them into sin. Now, there's nothing wrong with romance, but some have a terrible habit of falling in love with the wrong people, people that they have no business falling in love with. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, keep, or literally guard, or literally protect your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Protect it. If your heart is being pounded by false teaching or whatever it might be, protect it. Don't even listen to it. You know, don't even give it time, but guard your heart. If we don't protect our hearts, we can end up in a lot of trouble. So they forget the Lord their God, and they serve the Baals and the Asherahs, false gods and goddesses. And their ungodly romances led him to worship of these pagan gods right here. You know, Jesus told us that following him would require giving up things in our lives, giving up things that we even love most. You may have to give up what you love the very most to follow me. Will you do it? I mean, what I've found, he asks you to give up what you love the most. You know what? People won't even give up what they love 32nd. Or 151st. But he talks about that. You might have to do that. Mark 10, Luke 22, Matthew 5. But often ungodly romances fall into this territory. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim means double darkness. Not just single darkness, not just darkness, double darkness. Okay, you're not getting it. How about a double dose of darkness, guys? Serve him. God gave Israel just what they wanted. They didn't want to serve God, so he allows them to be in bondage to this very wicked pagan king. So Israel reaped exactly what they sowed. And here they are now, 8 years of bondage. 8 years of bondage before they'll even cry out to the Lord. 8 years is a long time, isn't it? 8 years before they'll do this, before they'll cry out to the Lord. Think of this. Are you in bondage? Is there something that's holding you in bondage? You know what the answer is? It's right here. Cry out to the Lord. Have you really cried out to him? Lord, I'm in bondage with this sin. I need to be released from this. He's not just going to take it away, maybe. You've got to do your part too. But have you cried out to him? Are you expecting him to come through and, like I said last week, wipe it out so that when you wake up in the morning, oh, it's just gone. I wish it was like that. Are you in bondage? Well, the answer is to cry out to the Lord. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against that dude. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So after the 8 years of bondage, Israel, they finally cry out in dependence on God. It is a cry like that. It is a cry like, Lord, we've forsaken you, the one we really need to depend on. It really is all about you. It really is. Too often it takes too much time and too many years of bondage, doesn't it? And too many trials before people look away from self and they actually look to God. And they do cry out for a lot of us. Well, the Lord raised up a deliverer. And I like this, Othniel. Othniel comes from the tribe of Judah. Othniel means lion. Interesting, isn't it? It means lion. So this is a type of Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, he's the son-in-law of the great hero Caleb and his wife, who was given to him as a prize, really. His wife was Caleb's daughter. She's also a woman of faith. But look at this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That says it all. Right there. That says it all. Like we talked about Sunday, the Holy Spirit can't leave you. Today, the Holy Spirit comes alongside you and indwells you the moment you're converted. But he can also come upon you. Back then, he wouldn't indwell the saints in the Old Testament, but he could have come upon them. He comes upon Othniel right here, and I think that says it all. The Holy Spirit empowers him for the job that God called him to do, like he will with you. Same thing. He'll do it with us too. Othniel lived by the principle of Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how he does it. That says enough. I'm thinking of this today, and I'm thinking of the different types of people that you encounter during the week. You've got people who say, just teach the history. And you've got people over here saying, well, we want to know how it applies to today. We don't want the history. You get all these different kinds of people telling you how you're supposed to teach the Word of God. It's a history book. We want, just teach the history. We don't need that today application. Let us apply it ourselves. And different things like this. You can't make them all happy. You just can't. But you have to teach what the Lord shows you. This book is for all time. To say this was for back then and it doesn't apply today, or whatever your thinking is, this book is for all time. And I believe that right here in this book, there's such depth of study for us as New Testament believers. We could take this and apply this to ourselves. And if you can't, then something's wrong. But you get these different things during the week of how you should teach and how you shouldn't teach and what you ought to do and you ought to do this and you ought to do. I tune them out. You know what you ought to do? I immediately tune people out because I'm like, uh-oh, here it comes. Well, I shouldn't say always, but often, because I really want to ask the Lord what I ought to do. The second judge will be Ehud. This guy's really interesting. But the cycle continues. Israel sins and they're sold into servitude again. You'd think they would learn, don't you? Well, they're like us. Verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. That's Israel. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. That would be Jericho. Jericho had many palm trees. Jericho had water. Jericho had lush crops. We're going to find out a guy like Eglon is interested in lush crops, okay? This guy could eat. He's very much into food. Now, what's interesting, too, is he's a Moabite, and he gets the Ammonites to come alongside him. But if you guys remember back to Lot's incestuous daughters and the relationship with them, he had a son Ammon and he had a son Moab. And so they're kind of like half brothers. They're related. He gets these people to come along with him. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. That's even longer. So God brought deliverance through the work of Othniel, but Israel eventually drifts away from their dependence and their obedience towards God. That previous victory doesn't automatically last forever, does it? Are you counting on past victories to carry you through? You need new ones because there's new battles and there's new enemies. It doesn't automatically last. It has to be maintained. So now they end up serving Eglon. And Israel's sin brought them into bondage again. They suffered 8 years of bondage before, and they cried out to the Lord in the days of Othniel. Then they endure 18 stubborn years of bondage before they cry out to the Lord again. Sin always brings bondage. And that's what this represents. Sin brings bondage, and it comes to us deceptively. If you fish, you don't see fish contemplating the bondage of the hook when it goes after the bait. You know I'm going to be in bondage to that hook. No, they just hit the bait. It looks good to them. They're tempted by it. It looks good. This thing's come to us deceptively. They go after the bait like that. Satan snares us by making the bait look attractive and hiding the hook. You know, there was a grease processing plant. I was reading about this, and they would take in these 50-gallon drums of grease, and they'd recycle it. You know, I don't know how you do that, but they'd recycle it for further use. Well, they took in a 50-gallon drum from a prison, and they opened it up, and thinking there was grease in it, they found a dead guy in it with a prison uniform on. And I thought, you know, here this guy, if you think about it, he tried to escape by hiding in the barrel. His desire was for freedom, and it became bondage and death for him. His escape. It looked good, but it became bondage and it became death. He thought it was something different. He was deceived like we are by sin, thinking that's my path to freedom right there. Didn't turn out that way. Instead, it just brings bondage and it brings death. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, when Israel cried out to the Lord, he raises up a deliverer again. This shows mercy. He keeps doing this. Because Israel repeatedly drifts from God. He has every right to cast them off. Really, completely if he wants to. But he still responded when they finally did call on him for deliverance. Now, Ehud was a left-handed man, and I apologize to anybody who's left-handed. Don't take this personally, but in the ancient world, left-handed people were often forced to become right-handed. Left-handed meant you were less than what you could be, and right-handed meant the hand of power. It's dumb, because I'll tell you what. Some of the best athletes, the greatest artists that have ever lived were left-handed. I do know that. But there are so many left-handed people that are well-known and famous and talented and all that. But anyway, here, he's left-handed. This made Ehud's standing as left-handed more unusual. Because at that time, they wouldn't allow you to be left-handed. They wanted you to become right-handed. Now, some might think that maybe he couldn't. Maybe there was something wrong with his right hand. Maybe he didn't have one. Maybe it was withered. Maybe it was less than it should be. I don't know. We're not told that. But it is unusual that he's left-handed and that it's mentioned, but we're going to find out why. Some think that this being the case, something was wrong with this guy's hand. Ehud means united, and here he brings the tribute to the king. Israel had to pay this tax money because they're under the domination of the king of Moab. Ehud becomes a courier, so obviously he has a way in. I'm bringing the tax money. I mean, who wouldn't let the guy in with a wad of cash, right? The guy's coming as a courier. But Ehud, listen, he made a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. Now, a cubit, depending on where you're from, either Egypt or Israel or Philistine, whatever it might be, a cubit is anywhere from 17 inches to 24 inches. This means just the blade, just the blade. That'd be a sword, wouldn't it? All right, I'm calling it a sword from now on, because if it's 2 foot long, let's say, That's a sword to me. That's no dagger. And I like calling this a sword. You'll see why. So that's just the blade, which had two edges. And he did gird it under his raiment. He hid it upon his right thigh. Historical records say that the handle was a foot long. That's a sword. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. Now, legend has it that this guy had a waist of over 400 inches. This is a big dude. He's a real heavyweight. He's a heavyweight contender, all right. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, "Listen, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king," who said, "Keep silence." And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came up unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. He's probably sitting above the palace on some kind of like open air top of the building, on top, sun terrace type thing, where there's lattice and the breeze can come through. I'm sure he's probably sitting under some kind of shade upstairs. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God unto thee." And he arose out of his seat. Now, Ehud isn't lying. He's not. Because he told the truth when he said this. Because actually, the message is, those who oppress the people of God touch the apple of his eye. If you touch the people of God, you're poking God in the eye. Think about what the world's doing today. Everybody on this earth is turning against God's people, whether they're from Israel or whether they're Christians. They're poking God in the eye. They're poking God in the eye like this now, all day long. That's the way the world is going right now. Well, anyway, that's his message. And he says they'll be judged for it. I mean, it doesn't say it here, but this is the message. He's not concealing the truth. He reveals it, as we'll see. This message from God wasn't good news for Eglon. Eglon, believe it or not, means a little calf. Well, in Eglon's case, I believe he's the fatted calf. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and he took the dagger from his right thigh. He reaches across, left hand to the right thigh, to grab the dagger. Picture it. From his right thigh, and he thrust it into Eglon's belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, the handle. It went in too. That's 2 feet of sword, pretty much. Think about it. All right, don't think about it. And the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now, we could really get into that all you want to. There's a lot of things that come out if you were to do this to a man. Literally, there'd be dirt, there'd be guts, there'd be lots of... I sometimes think the worst things in the world that we're grossed out by are what come out of our own bodies, aren't we? Anyway, so the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and he shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and he locked them. Now, this is a pretty brutal story, and you hear people say, "Oh, that Bible's full of all kinds of murder and blood and guts and death and incest and..." Well, it's reality. Now, Ehud's name means red hair. And again, he's a southpaw. Now, I've heard it taught, too, that one of the ways that he could approach the king, being a left-handed swordsman, would be he could reach over and he can grab his sword while he's ready to shake hands. There's no proof of that either, but sounds good. Was he going for the handshake? Don't know. Was he handicapped? Don't know. But God made him that way. And I thought about this today. I stopped in the middle of this. He made him a lefty. You know what? He made him this way for a reason. He made him this way for this purpose, for such a time as this. This is how God made him. He made him that way for a reason. He made you the way you are for a reason. God's never going to ask us, "Why weren't you more like so-and-so?" You know that? You ever have a parent say that to you or something? Why aren't you more like so-and-so? God will never say that. God will say, "Why weren't you more like the one I designed you to be like? Why weren't you more you than you were?" You get the idea. Why weren't you more like I intended you to be? Anyway, he made a dagger with two edges, and he hides it under his clothes on his right side. Now think about this. He's left-handed. And again, he'd have to reach over on his right side to pull out the sword. And in that day, just about everybody was right-handed. Just about. So you got searched on the left side to see if you were carrying a weapon. So I think he slipped through the Secret Service. I think, you know, the Secret Service, if you've noticed this, they get lazy. I mean, just recently, some guy jumped the fence at the White House, ran all the way to the front door. Where were these guys? Playing cards? I mean, it didn't used to be that way. And then I guess another guy did it again. But anyways, here he is. He reaches over. He would pull out the sword like that, but I guess they don't search him. They'd search you on the left side to see if you were carrying a weapon. So I guess these guys, they didn't search Ehud, or maybe they searched on the wrong side. But he gets in by bringing the tribute. And Eglon, again, he was a big, fat king. And after Ehud gave him the present, he pretends he has a secret to tell him. And the king sent everybody else out of the room, thinking he's going to hear a great secret message. Instead, at a convenient moment here, Ehud took out the dagger and he plunges it into the king. And the dagger was covered by the king's fat. Then Ehud locked the doors and he left. Now, Ehud's act wasn't a cowardly act. It really wasn't. It took courage to do what he did. You know, when Jesus was attacked by the real heavyweight of all enemies, if we think about that, he unsheathed the sword of the word. I think there's a lot in here. Ephesians 6:17 says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Ehud had that sword hidden, but ready to pull it out. You know he was ready to pull it out. He has it. He knows where it is. He's ready to use it. He's experienced with it. It may be hidden. It may be concealed. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You know, just because nobody can see it doesn't mean I'm not ready to use it. When he was gone out, his servants came, Eglon's servants. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, "Surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber." You know what that means? They think he was in the bathroom. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. The cause of death. What it says on his death certificate. Cause of death. The sword went in and the dirt came out. The sword went in and the dirt came out. I heard a pastor teach this same message years and years and years ago. The sword went in and the dirt came out. I can't get this out of my head. That's what happens to us. That's what happened to me. I'll tell you what, I got so into the Bible and the Bible got into me and the dirt started coming out. The sword goes in and the dirt comes out. Death to the old self. Death to the sin. Death to whatever's besetting you right now. Death. You're a new creation. The dirt comes out. Is the dirt coming out? Though. That's the question you got to ask yourself. Are you putting the sword in and is the dirt coming out? This double-edged sword, are we using it when we should? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I love that verse. The dirt comes out when the sword of God's word goes in. There's cleansing by the sword of the Spirit daily. It should be daily. Psalm 119:9 says, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." It's a step-by-step process, isn't it? It's daily and it's monthly and it's yearly and it's ongoing and it keeps going. It won't end till the Lord has you with him. Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." That's the process. It continues. Get it in you. Get the sword in you and the dirt keeps coming out. I like this. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Study it. In verse 26 it says, "And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over." He led them. He's their leader. He led them. We need a leader. Another thing that's really hurting our country is lack of leadership. He led them. Even as wise and brave, though, as Ehud is, he can't do all the work by himself, can he? It's essential for all the brave, faithful men here, all of them, to rally around him. Ehud leads, but he needs followers. So in the same way, God has done this all through the centuries too. God raises up leaders in the church, and they can't do the work themselves. The whole body needs to work together. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. Now Ehud asked the Israelites to follow him because he's their leader, but he also encouraged them to look with faith to the Lord. He says here, "For the Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand." This is before. Look at this. This is promised before verses 29 and 30. So now the land has rest for 80 years. Ehud's cunning and courage, along with Israel's faithfulness in following their leader, brought Israel's longest stretch of freedom in this whole 400-year period here, the whole 400-year period of the judges. Ehud's a dramatic example, really, how the Lord can use, how the Lord can take one man and make a difference, and how God will call others to come around this man and help him out. It's awesome what others can do to help work with that man. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Shamgar is one of the six minor judges. And I guess it's really because not much is written about the minor judges. They're called minor judges. But the work they did for God was just as important in their day as anybody else's work. This guy kills 600 Philistines here with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. He was a man of great accomplishment, really, when you look at it. Maybe little said about Shamgar because his story became so well known or something. I don't know. But I think Shamgar is a great example of serving God. You know what he does? He just uses what's in his hands. He used that little boy's fish and loaves. He used Moses' staff. This guy has an ox goad in his hand. Think about it. He uses it. He'll use whatever you got. He'll use what's in your hand. This case, it's an ox goad. What's in your hands? An ox goad is just an 8-foot-long stick that's fat at one end, like a chisel for scraping off plows. And on the other end, it's a pointy thing to nail your ox with. Come on, get going, you know, an ox goad, goad to ox. Pointy on one end to poke your oxen. But in the hands of a strong guy, an instrument like that could be more dangerous and more fatal than any sword. You know, the sword of the Spirit is the mightiest thing we have in our disposal, but I'll tell you what, God could take whatever else you've got in your hands and magnify that. I mean, multiply that and use it mightily. It's not the instrument, and it's not even you, it's Him. You know, the Holy Spirit can come upon men like this and do mighty things. Today, we need men like that, I think. I don't know where they are. You know, there are guys. I really admire Franklin Graham right now. He is speaking up on every front, every single one. And he's calling it what it is. He's not whitewashing it. And he's not saying, you know what? Somebody comes up to him and says, well, you're shooting at people. He's going to say, tough, too bad, too bad. He delivered Israel to this man. There's nothing spectacular about an ox goad, but God can use it, and He wants to use whatever's in your hands too. Shamgar is just a laborer who's doing his job, but he took what's in his hand when he was moved by God, and he did great things. Shamgar was like Moses. Just like, remember Moses? Moses had a shepherd's staff. Moses was the meekest guy on earth. He didn't carry this thing to whack people with. But look what the Lord did with just a dead piece of wood. Look what God did with David's slingshot. This little boy took down a giant in front of cowards. Men were cowering and fearing and running away. They wouldn't speak up either. They won't go out and fight the giant. They're going to stay in their tents and let a little boy fight for them while the country goes to hell. Well, God used each of those simple things for great works. And He really likes to use the sword of the Spirit, especially. And if I seem a little heated, it's because I am, because I love this country. Joe and I were driving today, and there was this giant flag on 390. Huge pole and the flag's at half mast, and he wanted to know why. And he said, somebody died. And we found out later that for sure it's those soldiers that were attacked and killed. And our leader won't address it for what it is. It was an act of terrorism, and it was done by an Islamic man. And he won't address that. You know what? He's recognized other things before he'll recognize that our American Marines were killed by a terrorist. He won't recognize that, but he'll recognize we need to bring home a traitor and trade terrorists for him. I mean, where's the leadership? I love this country, and I'm seeing what's going on in this country, and it's going to fall. We could hear tomorrow that there's no more money. It's true. We could hear tomorrow that everything's collapsed. It's true. I don't know if you know that. There are camps that are already built, and I'm hoping they're for the tribulation, to take people away and put them in. What are they for? Nobody knows. They're building camps all over the place, and I'm hoping it's for the tribulation. And you know what? This won't go away just because you don't want to hear it. It's going on. There's a lot of things going on. In our country, I think we've been led to the slaughter on purpose. But we need to speak up. We're losing time. We're losing a lot of time. You know, the Lord could come back at any moment. And I just want to take as many people with me as I can. But I also want to pray for this nation for revival, because I know in the Word it's promised that if we pray and we really repent and we really seek God on our face, not thinking we deserve mercy, begging him for it, he'll give it. He'll send a revival. And don't tell me that he can't, because he's done it before. And don't tell me to stop shooting at people. Don't tell me not to name names. Everybody I've ever named in this church in a negative way, they're all listed on many websites as the false prophets of this day. They are, every single one of them. And I can show you the website and what they've said contrary to the Word of God, and you would be blown away what they have said. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for this nation. We pray for repentance. We pray for revival. We pray, Lord, that we would speak up. We do what you've called us to do. Lord, we don't have to stand on soapboxes. We don't have to attack abortion clinics. We don't have to march on the White House. But Lord, maybe where we are, maybe the path we're on, or the path that people cross in front of us, Lord, maybe we need to let them know who the enemy is. We need to let them know what the gospel really is, what apostasy really is, what's false, what's true. Lord, you're true. Your word is true. Your spirit is the spirit of truth. This is the word of truth. Lord, I pray that we'd get this word in us and the dirt would continue to come out. And Lord, I pray, please, I pray that, Lord, as we understand the times that we're in, we've been warned. Israel was warned and they didn't do anything about it. We're being warned. We're not doing a whole lot either. Lord, please, show us what to do. Give us wisdom. Lord, help us to come across with love, because, Lord, we love you and we want your people to know, or any people to know, how much you love them, Lord. Love people through us, Lord. Give us the grace that we need and the understanding. Lord, help us, please. Again, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for tonight. Bless everybody here, Lord. I pray that everybody is okay with this and they understand your word. They understand your mission, your purpose, and what your purpose is for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.